Thank you, Heidi. What was the last thing that made you go, wow? Your jaw hit the floor anytime lately? When was the last time you just had to stop whatever you were doing and stare? Awestruck. Few things I can recall amazing me in recent memory. I drove by a super impressive display of Christmas lights on a home this week. It was classy, full of lights, but not overdone. You know what I mean? So it was just like, slow the car down and stare. Also recently watched some videos of Britain's or America's Got Talent. And I was blown away by the talent that some people possess. We do got talent. My jaw dropped especially at some of the magic tricks or illusions that were performed. Finally, a few weeks back, I saw perhaps the most stunning sunset I've ever seen. I was driving home, and the whole side of the sky seemed to be on fire. And then I drove around the corner and saw the other side of the sky as well, and it was just as breathtaking. We had oranges and yellows and reds and then pinks and purples and blues. It was amazing. It's a sight to behold. Sorry to say, you just had to be there. Here's a more specific question, though. When was the last time that you felt wonder over your faith? Maybe you feel blown away by God's grace to you every day. That'd be wonderful. But I have a feeling many of us may not feel much awe anymore. Maybe we did at one point. Maybe we do from time to time. But we've grown overly familiar with the gospel. We aren't astonished by what Christ did for us. We take it for granted. Our hearts aren't captured. Our emotions aren't engaged. We're pretty indifferent. But I think it's actually crucial that we maintain our levels of awe over God and the gospel. Because worship is fueled by wonder. Worship is fueled by wonder. Genuine praise is filled with amazement. And worship isn't just a command. It's our purpose. It's what we were created to do. But if we have no wonder in our hearts, we likely have little to no praise in our lives. Or when we do praise God, we do so with very little sincerity or passion. So if worship is fueled by wonder, how do we fill up our tank of wonder in our lives? One way is to continually be putting the gospel before our eyes and staring intently into it. It's through reading the word, through preaching of the gospel, through the preaching of the gospel to yourself, through singing, praying about it, and more. The key is to not just shrug it off or brush it aside as the same old story, but to really look at it deeply, regularly, enthusiastically. Another way to increase our awe is to see it from a fresh, new perspective. To see our place in Christ from an outside perspective. To see the good news of Jesus with new eyes. Even someone else's eyes. See, the gospel is like a diamond in its beauty. It's got many different facets to it. And so to see it from another angle can open our eyes to new wonders and incite us to go, wow, praise God again, which is what it's all about. So how do we do this? How can we see things from another perspective? Well, I'm going to invite you to a passage of Scripture now, which will do just that. We've been journeying through 1 Peter lately, so if you would, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. Over the last 3 weeks, I've broken up one long passage into three parts. But they've all made essentially the same point, to praise God. To praise God. And if wonder fuels our praise, it's fitting that Peter ends this section with simple wonder. No commands, no instructions, no advice, just wow. But before we see what I mean, I'd like to stop and pray once more. So please pray with me now. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word now, we pray that your spirit would speak to each one of us. May whatever I say, the words that I say, be your words, not my own. I pray that you would come and convict, you come and encourage, you come and transform us now. We come to you humbly and receptively, in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to start today in verse 10, but Peter's long run-on sentence began actually back in verse 3. So let's read from there to get the whole thought, okay, before we go forward. So verse 3, 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Majestic words, right? The first main point we saw from all of this was to praise God for our living hope. Praise God for our living hope. As his mercy secures eternal blessing, and as his power secures us until then. That was verse 3 to 5. Then, verse 6 to 9, we rephrase the main point as rejoice in our living hope. Why? So that our trial-tested faith glorifies God. And how? In loving anticipation of our faith becoming sight. That's what Peter said so far, verse 3 to 9. So he's saying that having a deep hope in Christ helps us face whatever comes our way. Even as we grieve or suffer here on earth, we can rejoice because it will lead to glory. And therefore, we should praise God. We should rejoice in the hope that we have in him. Verse 10 to 12. Continue this same main point. Rephrase it for today. I'd say to marvel at our living hope. We should marvel at our living hope. Marvel's not just the name of a comic book and movie company. The dictionary says to marvel is to become filled with surprise, wonder, or amazed curiosity. And it usually involves expressing that amazement in some verbal way. Which means that marveling at something is really a form of praising something. When we sing, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," and we mean that, then we are marveling at the grace of God. When you confess a sin and God opens your eyes to his great mercy for you, and all you can say is, "Thank you, God," you are marveling at his mercy. When you hear a great truth preached from God's Word, which makes you mutter, wow, amen, or praise the Lord, you're marveling about God's truth. And in all of these things, you are giving credit and worship to God, glorifying Him. Now, the verses that I'm about to read don't actually contain the word marvel. But I think it's a good way to sum up what's going on in this passage. Because Peter is marveling, and there are others marveling too here. And all because of salvation. Read with me, verse 10 says this. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now let's break this down a bit, because that passage may not be overly clear on a first glance. And we won't marvel at our living hope if we don't understand what's so amazing about it. So, what is so marvelous about our hope? I think we'll see two answers here. First, we marvel that we have received the amazing grace of Christ's salvation. Marvel at our living hope that we have received the grace of Christ's salvation. I don't know if you noticed, but both of our previous divisions of this passage ended by talking about salvation. Right? Verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And verse 9. You're obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Today's verses begin with this theme, concerning this salvation. Now really, our salvation, our being saved by Jesus from sin and death and hell, is an indivisible part of our living hope. They go together. They're intertwined. We have hope because we have a Savior. We have hope because we're saved by Him. Now, the vast majority of our world would say that they feel no need to be saved by Jesus. They either aren't religious, so a need for spiritual salvation sounds like nonsense, or they are religious, but they think they're all set already. Right, either by their devotion to another God or another faith, or by their good works or their morality. Last year we studied a number of different worldviews as a church, ways that we view reality as humans. And what I found particularly interesting was that for every single worldview, everyone thinks that there is something significantly wrong with this world. And everyone thinks that there is some way to fix things or something that we should do about it. Whether through attaining life, liberty, and happiness, or fulfilling our physical needs, or through pursuing scientific progress, or social tolerance, or tribal power, or by maximizing our pleasure, minimizing our pain, chasing moral improvement. In other words, everyone thinks there's a need for salvation and a way to attain it. Their salvation may just look very different than how God describes it. So what sets the biblical salvation apart? I'd say two things in particular. Jesus and grace. Jesus and grace. There is no other Savior like Jesus, who can actually deliver on what He promises, and who saves from the most important, urgent, and eternal problems that we face. See, Our estrangement from our Creator through our sin is a supremely serious matter. Because it not only damaged us in our world, it continues to severely damage us in our world, but it also spits in God's face, it makes Him our enemy, and it begs for His judgment. But when the angel appeared to Joseph and Mary before the first Christmas, he told them, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." He's come to save. Later, Jesus Himself claimed that He had come to seek and to save the lost. He kept telling people how He's going to do this, but no one believed Him until He actually went to the cross, died, and then rose from the dead. So not only did He claim to be the Savior, but He backed it up big time. And as for grace, Jesus didn't have to die for us. He could have left us to our fate. In fact, that would have been the most fair thing to do. Heaven knows we deserve it. Let me put it even more bluntly. You don't deserve God saving you. Now, I'm not trying to insult you or offend you with that. I'm just telling you the plain, unfiltered truth. You don't deserve God saving you. All you and I have ever done is ignore God, dismiss God, disrespect God, disobey God, use God, abuse God, mock God, and seek to make ourselves God. And so the fact that God would offer salvation to even a single human being is pure grace. Totally undeserved favor, unmerited love, unearned mercy. Now, some people have had a very unique vantage point from which to see both our sin and God's grace. They're called prophets. Prophets were essentially God's human messengers. God would give prophets messages to relay to His people, and then they'd either preach them or write them down or both. You'd recognize many of their names: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Hosea, Jonah, and so on. A huge chunk of Scripture is devoted to the messages that they preached, that they prophesied. But if you've ever read some of the prophets, you might have noticed something. Their messages were often overwhelmingly negative. Right? You have royally messed up, and unless you repent, God's going to judge you. Sometimes it was even, "It's too late for you, judgment's coming." Prophets not only saw the rampant, relentless sin of God's people, they had to preach against them, warn people about their consequences. If anyone understood how wicked sin is, it was the prophets. However, interspersed with their messages of doom and gloom, there were inklings of hope. See, part of the prophet's job was to foresee and foretell the future. As God spoke to them, He gave them a number of hints about what would happen in the future. And it wasn't all judgment. There were promises of incredible grace as well. And grace blew the prophets away. This is what Peter's telling us here. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now first notice the seven amazing words in verse 10. The grace that was to be yours. Grace yours. That shouldn't be. Wrath should be ours. Hell should be ours. And yet God told the prophets to prophesy that grace was coming. Grace was coming. And so Isaiah spoke, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, given as a gift. So God spoke through Hosea. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not come in wrath. So Zechariah prophesied, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Can you imagine the wonder that the prophets must have felt as they relayed these messages of hope and grace? For example, think of Isaiah as he spoke these words for the very first time ever. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. What must Isaiah have thought about that? Right? Who am I talking about? Who is going to be crushed for our sins? When will peace be brought to us? When will we be healed? Peter says the prophets didn't hesitate to ask God for more information. It says, concerning his salvation, they prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. They searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Edmund Clowney says, their prophecies excited their own hopes. They yearned for fuller and clearer revelation. So they searched for answers. They inquired carefully to God. What does all this mean? Spirit kept telling them, grace is coming, Messiah is coming, someone who's going to suffer greatly, but then be glorified. It says the Spirit in Christ was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Like Isaiah concluded in Isaiah 53, when his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. His prophecies fascinated them, excited them, baffled them, amazed them. God's promises of hope were going to be fulfilled in Christ, but the prophets, these men of God, didn't get to see the whole picture. Interesting side note here. Sometimes we have all kinds of questions and confusions about prophecies in the Bible. And Peter tells us here, so did the prophets. Right? They didn't know everything. They didn't even understand everything about their own prophecies. But God did. And God was speaking. And it was God's plan that would come to pass. Clowney says, God's plan was amazing beyond comprehension. The prophets ministered mystery still hidden from them and their own generation. Peter's not saying that the prophets had no ministry to their own time or that they spoke and inspired riddles that made no sense to them or their hearers. The very diligence of their search for better understanding shows how the prophecies challenged and intrigued them. What Peter is eager to point out is that his hearers are the heirs of the full message of the prophets. The least disciple of Christ is in a better position to understand Old Testament revelation than the greatest prophet before Christ came. Now think about even Peter's own confusion before Christ's death and resurrection. Here in 1 Peter, he says that God said all along that suffering had to precede glory. But during the time that Jesus was walking on earth with him, Peter didn't get that at all. Remember that once when Jesus was telling his disciples that he had to be betrayed and suffer and die one day, Peter blurted out, "Far be it from you, Lord, that shall never happen to you." Remember Jesus' response? Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Later, when Jesus was betrayed in Gethsemane, what did Peter do? Pulled out his sword. Tried to save Jesus from suffering. It wasn't until after the resurrection that things clicked for Peter. And he realized that what Jesus had been saying and what the prophets had been saying, that the cross comes before the crown. That suffering comes before glory. This happened to Jesus. And this is the pattern for us as well. Hence what we read in verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. For we are, verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We are obtaining the grace of Christ's salvation. And that should stir up our hope. But maybe you're here today and you haven't received this grace yet. Maybe all this is confusing to you, or it doesn't sound relevant or critical. But if you start with who you are, if you start with who you are, an undeniable sinner who deserves God's wrath, then what Jesus did and what Jesus does becomes the most important thing on earth. His death is the only way to pay for your evil. His resurrection is your only hope for eternal life. As Clowney says once more, Christ is the end of prophecy, the goal of history. He is not one example of suffering and glory among many. His is the suffering that brought salvation. His is the glory that brings the new creation. See, everything is on a collision course with Christ, including you and me. Aligning ourselves with Him now may lead to suffering, but it will lead to glory. While rejecting Him now also means rejecting Him then. So what will it be? Will you receive His grace by faith in Christ today? To turn from your sins and turn to Him. Fact is, He can be our Savior, our hope, and our glory, even today. And that should astound us. A clear truth that Peter alludes to here is the inspiration of Scripture. Which means that the words of Scripture are breathed out or spoken by God. That these words are His words, and thus they are completely trustworthy. But really, it's another evidence of God's grace that we have this. That we have received a message that is inspired by God Himself. Peter talks about the prophets prophesying, which already implies God was speaking through them. But then he goes further and saying that the Spirit was in them, indicating messages to them. Verse 10 and 11 talk about the Old Testament prophets who were looking ahead to Christ. So concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. And verse 12 mentions the apostles, New Testament apostles, who were then looking back to Christ. It says it was revealed to them they are serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those, this is the apostles, who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now notice the similarities. In both cases, the message came from the Holy Spirit. There was an inspired unity and continuity between the Old and New Covenants. The Spirit, sent by Christ, spoke through men exactly what He wanted said. And therefore, we can trust the words of this message as accurate and authoritative. But, did you notice the main difference between the prophets and apostles preaching? The similarity is the Holy Spirit. What's the difference? The prophets prophesied. They foretold what was to come. But the apostles didn't prophesy. Peter says they announced. Announced. They heralded what had happened. Verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So they didn't preach a good story or a good sermon, but good news. That's what gospel means, good news. Our message isn't just good advice on how to live your life. And why is that important? Tim Keller puts it this way. Says advice is counsel about what you must do. News is a report about what has already been done. Advice urges you to make something happen. News urges you to recognize something that has already happened and respond to it. Advice says it's all up to you to act. News says someone else has acted. Then he gives an illustration. Let's say there's an invading army coming toward a town. What that town needs is military advisors. It needs advice. Someone should explain that the earthworks and trenches should go there, the marksmen go up there, and the tanks must go down there. However, if a great king has intercepted and defeated the invading army, what does the town need then? It doesn't need military advisors. It needs messengers. And the Greek word for messengers is angelos, angels. The messengers do not say, here is what you have to do. They rather say, I bring you glad tidings of great joy. Now, Peter's going to make one final point in this passage, and it's going to have something to do with angels and prophets and apostles and announcements. But he's basically going to say, you have no idea how incredibly privileged we are as people. And to live in a time when Christ has already come and salvation has already been won and the gospel has been preached and our hope is alive and heaven and glory are coming. Here's his point. So marvel at our living hope. Not only that we've received salvation, but also that we've received a privileged place in God's plan. We should marvel that we have received a hugely privileged place in God's redemption plan. Verse 12 first continues discussing the prophets and their place in God's plan. Peter says that God actually responded to the prophets' questions and inquiries. So they're asking him, what's all this mean? And it was revealed to them, verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you. In other words, the Spirit revealed part of the picture to them. But which part? That their message wasn't for them. That it wasn't for their time or their place. They learned that the Christ and his suffering and glory would come to pass in the future. So their message would mean the most to a people who were yet to come. And Peter says, that's us. That's us. And that's anyone who comes after Jesus. This is a first hint of how privileged we are. We don't live in a time of just anticipation, of pure anticipation. Yes, we anticipate Christ's return, but much of prophecy has already been fulfilled. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced about the good news. In other words, we live in the days of fulfillment, just like Peter's original readers. Just like them, not only do many of the prophecies now make much more sense to us, we've had the gospel announced to us through the Spirit-inspired scriptures, and the Spirit still speaks through the preaching of his word, even today. What this means is that we have actually been served by God's prophets. We've been served by God's prophets. Now, in coming here today, you were served in a number of ways, served by our music team, by the parking attendants, by nursery workers, many others. But in an even greater way, you've been served by God's messengers. This is what Peter's telling us. it was revealed to them they were serving not themselves, but you. So Isaiah was a servant of Christians. Daniel served us. Moses, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Malachi, they all served us. And we've also now been served by Peter and all the apostles who preached the good news. Do you get how remarkable of a sign of God's grace this is to us? All these people were leading up to the gospel and those who would respond to the gospel. What a privileged place in history. In Luke 10, Jesus told his disciples, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So the disciples were greatly blessed. And that was even before the cross and the empty grave and the ascension and Pentecost and the whole New Testament. And then it gets even better. Peter concludes this passage with one little line about angels. So brief, easy to overlook. But really it contains a mind-bending truth. And it's actually the culmination that this has all been leading to. The culmination of the passage. So I'll read all of verse 12. "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. The things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Things into which angels long to look. Now, who are angels, or what are angels? This ain't talking about little naked babies with love arrows. Nor is it talking about frilly, feminine, soft, gentle people with harps and halos. Like was pointed out earlier, the word for angels means messengers. Angels are essentially spiritual beings created to serve God however he desires. Most of the time we see them acting as messengers or as worshipers or as warriors. They are supernatural, powerful, impressive beings that are greater than us. And when people saw angels, they usually freaked out and fell to the ground. Now, what's Peter saying here? He's saying that believers are even more privileged than angels. That we're not just privileged historically, we're privileged cosmically. How so? Because we have experienced things into which angels long to look. Now that term, long to look, means to peer into from without. So to be on the outside looking in. And it contains a sense of straining to see something. Trying to look intently, craning to see. And what were they trying to look into? Well, all of this that preceded, right? The salvation that we're obtaining. The grace that is ours. The suffering and glories of the Christ. The good news that's announced to us. Why do angels long to look into these things? Because they seem incredible to them. Right? As Tom Schreiner explains, says the point is that angels reflect with delight on God's saving actions. More specifically, angels do not experience the gospel in the same way as human beings, since they are not the recipients of redemption. Again, the privilege of enjoying and anticipating salvation comes to the forefront. Old Testament prophets saw it from afar, and angels also marvel when gazing upon what God has done in Christ, while Peter's readers actually experience it. And we know from elsewhere in the Bible that there is no redemption plan for angels. That if they fell into evil like Satan and his demons did, they couldn't come back. And that's likely because they had originally been given far greater revelation. They saw way more. They knew way more. There were no excuses. But here, Peter says believers now have a revelation and an experience even greater than angels. And I think you could sum it up as grace. Angels are astonished by grace. Maybe that's because they see more than us. They know how bad sin is. They sing about how holy, holy, holy God is. And therefore, they know how deserved hell is. And so when God decides, I'm sending my son as one of them to die for them. And I'm going to give grace to any who will receive him. The angels' jaws drop. What? How? Wow. The hymn, "Crown him with many crowns," there's a verse that may not have made much sense to you, but it's talking about this verse in 1 Peter and this truth. It says, "Crown him the Lord of love, behold his hands and side, rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. No angel in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends his wondering eye at mysteries so bright." What that's saying is that angels see Jesus slain yet risen, standing in heaven now, and they're so blown away, they can't even fully look at the glory of the scene. But they look downward to earth in wonder, with a wondering eye, at the glorious mysteries of the grace that God has given to us. So what does all this mean for us? Well, if the angels are amazed, shouldn't we be as well? Our place in God's plan should make us marvel. And we should give all the praise to him. It should also, I think, propel us into the Word to better grasp this great message that we have received. It should further help us with having a right biblical perspective during suffering, as this passage has been saying, because it shows just how puny our problems are now if we're this loved, this privileged, this blessed. Some wonder, well, wouldn't focusing on our place of privilege lead to pride or arrogance? And I'd say, it could, but it really shouldn't. In fact, it should lead to the exact opposite, because realizing who we are and who God is and how he's given us grace anyway should humble us more than anything. We've got no boast but Christ. These truths really should open our eyes to the wonder that any of us are saved. I can think like this, I think it's accurate, that I can think like this, that the angels are up in heaven and they are marveling over my salvation. Right? They're like, wait, God saved Matt Rudd? How's that possible? Why would he do that? We've seen the things Matt's done. We've heard the things he said. We've even seen his thoughts, which have often been evil. And doesn't he deserve to be condemned? But God chose him. He loved him. Jesus died for him. Huh. Wow. No one's as gracious as our God. And Matt's one privileged, blessed dude. Wonder if he knows how much. Andrew Peterson sings these words. He says, maybe it's a better thing to be more than merely innocent, like the angels, more than merely innocent, but to be broken and then redeemed by love. It is a better thing. It's a marvelous thing. So we have the prophets longing to see the day. And angels marveling that we saw the day. And then there's us, the recipients of a living hope. Have you begun to glimpse the glory of that yet? It changes everything. It is totally wow-worthy. And our God is worthy of our praise. We're going to sing out our praise together in just a moment. But first, Angela is going to come sing for us with our worship team a song which expresses our experiencing the wonder of grace. Let's pray together first. Heavenly Father, thank you for saving me. Thank you for saving my brothers and sisters here who are covered by your blood. Would you blow us away with your love, with your grace today? And may we respond well by worshiping you, spreading your good news, and living for that day instead of this day. God, we love you. I pray any heart here that has not been transformed by your grace would experience that today. In Jesus' name, amen.